as they're taking their seats, this past week I asked for some of the songs that we are singing today, and I asked for them not knowing that I knew Ryan and Amanda were going to be gone, but I did not know Peter was not going to be here. And so I talked to Diana, and she said it's more like a coffee house feel, you know. That song that we just sang, The Heart of Worship, I don't know if you know the story behind that, but Matt Redman wrote that song. His church in England was having trouble focusing on Jesus. And the pastor finally said, no more instruments. And so they came together, and they did two things. First, they sat in quiet, and then he preached. And that went on for like 6 weeks, and he said, when I am convinced that we have heard from God, and when I am convinced that we have understood worship, then we'll have an instrument again. And so he went to Matt, and he said, we're ready, but I just want you to bring your guitar, nothing else. And so Matt wrote that song, when the music fades, and all is stripped away, and I simply come. And so I didn't know that we would be doing this mostly, you know, with Dick's guitar and the djembe back there. But I think that with given the message this morning, that could not have been a better song that was picked. Not because I picked it, but because of the song's meaning behind the song. And that is simply the heart of worship. And so I'm going to talk to you, continue the series on the church alive, and we've been talking about what makes a church alive, and you can see the scripture. I'd like you, if you would, please, to have a finger in Exodus 34 and a finger in Psalm 96. I'm going to read those during the message, so rather than read them ahead of time, but if you would have that, that would be a lot quicker during the message. And then also we'll be going to Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have three fingers, then you can stick in there, or a piece of paper, or whatever, kind of put those passages, highlight them for yourself, and then we'll begin with that. Well, let's pray as we ask God to be here. Father, I ask that you be here. I already know that you are, because you've said that when your people are gathered together, you are here. But what you need to find are people who are here with open hearts. And so I ask that when you look around this room this morning, you will find open hearts in each one of us, that we will be ready to hear what you have to say. I honestly believe that if we can grasp the meaning of worship, and we can understand its importance and the heart of this, it will revolutionize and change our personal relationship with you, and it will revolutionize the church. And so when you look around this room this morning, help us to find, I pray that you will find hearts that are open, that you will find hearts that are ready to hear and ready to listen and ready to learn, ready to be influenced by you. And that the words that are spoken this morning will not be my words, but they will be words brought on by you, and that will pierce our hearts and shape us and mold us and use us. And then I pray, Father, that as I bring the message this morning, that you will help me simply to recall what I've learned. Help me to step behind the cross and help us to see Jesus. And Jesus only, for that's why we are here. And I pray all this in his name. Amen. I have a very, very small book in my office. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. The thrust of the book is basically that we get lost in the important because of the urgent. In other words, that which is important, we shove aside because those things that are urgent take its place. And I suspect that you, like me, have done that. But I as I was studying for this, I read a quote that really stuck with me. It was in Chuck Swindoll's book, but it was a man by the name of Gordon Dahl. And here's the quote. Most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, to work at their play, and to play at their worship. As a result, their meanings and values are distorted. Their relationships disintegrate faster than they can keep them in repair, and their lifestyles resemble a cast of characters in search of a plot. The thing that stuck with me is that little phrase, they play at their worship. They play at their worship. And the question that I have is, how do we do that, and why do we do that? Why is worship so hard for us to do? Why is it such a difficult thing? Why do we stop? How do we start making worship a word that we just don't toss around? You know, I'm going to worship today, or I think I'll go worship. How do we make worship more than just a word that we just do on a Sunday morning? But we understand that worship is a whole lot more. I want to deal with that this morning. Not that I have all the answers, because what I'm going to be talking about is basically touching the hem of the garment. But I want to talk about what it means to be a church that's alive because we have a vertical vision. So let's first of all talk about the essence of worship, then we're going to talk about the expressions of worship. The essence of worship is this, and I think it goes without saying that not all worship is vertical. Not all worship is vertical. And here's what I mean. All we have to do is go back to 1937 and into Germany. And we will find where worship was not all vertical. Our American ambassador, William Dodd, told Franklin, President Roosevelt, that the stuff that was going on in Germany was dangerous. But Roosevelt, like all the other ruling leaders in the world, didn't want to deal with another war. And so they listened to the propaganda that was coming out of Germany. Little did they realize what was really going on within Germany. And it was almost too late after Hitler had killed off all those who were against him. But did you know that women literally wept when they were in the presence of Adolf Hitler because of who he was? Did you know that men literally took shovels and dug up the ground where his boots had walked because they worshipped Adolf Hitler? Now you and I might think, well, that's nuts. That's downright crazy. Why would anybody worship someone like him? And yet, don't we often do the same thing? We worship those things that are not important. John MacArthur, who's a pastor and author, has written a book called Worship, the Ultimate Priority. And in there, he is basically saying that worship is the most important thing that we can do as followers of Jesus. So let me give you a definition for worship. Worship is honor and adoration directed to God. That's the kind of worship we're going to be talking about. Honor and dedication or adoration directed toward God. And it is the most powerful thing we can do. Jesus said, where your treasure is, what? There your heart is. And he knew that wherever we were focused, that was going to be our point of reference. And so he was saying, if our heart is focused there, that is our point of worship. And the problem that we get into is our pride. Because you see, any time we place anyone or anything on the throne, we have replaced the one who rightfully belongs there. That is so essential to understand. Now, I realize that there are some people today who say, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe. I beg to differ on several levels. I think that's wrong on several levels. One of the major levels is because the Bible says you shall have what? No other gods before me. Jesus himself said, love God how? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Now, if Jesus felt that it was so important to put him first, to love him with everything within us, how in the world can we say it doesn't really matter what you believe? Because you see, when we get to that point, we are basically shoving him aside. Let me point you to a passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1. I ask you to kind of put your finger there. I want to start with verse 16 and read to verse 19. Paul says to the Ephesians, I do not cease to give thanks. Oh, by the way, if you're looking for it, go through the Gospels, then Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. I know that helps a lot, but anyway. I think it's 969 if you picked up one of the Bibles on the table there. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the works of his great might. Now, if you turn over to chapter 3, he also prays that the people would know the height, the depth, the length, and the width of the love of God. Now, let me ask you a question. How in the world can you know the height, the depth, the length, and the width of the love of God? You can't. And what Paul is describing is this God who is majestic, this God who is powerful, this God who is beyond our human experience. And so the highest and most powerful human experience is to express our love to the most worthy object of that affection. And friends, there's only one person who is worthy of that affection. But he goes on and he says, when we elevate Christ, our joy is magnified. And look at the rest of it. When we settle for less than elevating Christ, when we take our adoration elsewhere, we're not just insulting God, we're losing out on delighting in God. You see, God wants more than anything else for us to elevate him, to experience the joy that comes from experiencing him, from lifting him up, from adoring him. But if we take our adoration and we place it somewhere else or on something else, we're missing out on the joy that he wants us to experience. And we are also insulting God. We are basically saying, you are not enough. That's the essence of worship. Let's talk about the expression of worship. And I suspect some of you are going to go, okay, here he goes. He's going to talk about raising hands. He's going to talk about doing all kinds of stuff. Wrong. Wrong. I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 34, a passage that I ask you to hold available there. And what we have here, Moses has already come down. He's already broken the tablets because of the sin of the people of Israel. Now God says to Moses in verse 1, cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. And no one, he says in verse 3, is to come up with you. So verse 4. And there are two things that I think we need to know. First of all, Moses' worship was in the beholding of all that God is. Look what he says. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose. The Lord descended in the cloud. Verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, Good thing. And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. You see, he tells us about God. That God is this God who is powerful and majestic and slow to anger and merciful and gracious and abounding in love. But there's a second part, is that even though God is all those things, he does not take sin lightly. Verse 7. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? In other words, you will have to answer if you've not come to him. You see, what Moses understood is that God is a loving God, but he's also a just God. He is a loving God, but he's also a holy God. And he wants Moses' attention. And he also wants ours. So the first thing is that Moses is into the beholding of all that God is. The second thing is authentic worship always begins with God. And I'm going to pound that always. Would you please turn and, well, read verses 9 through 14 with me. He said, "And now if I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it's a stiff-necked people." In other words, here's Moses interceding for the people, asking God, don't wipe them out. And God says, I'm making a covenant before all your people. And if you'll go over to verse 12, here's what he says. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down their ashram, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the people, or inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice, you do the same. In other words, God is saying, I want a people who are my people. I want you to worship me. I want you to take those false idols. I want you to take those altars. I want you to take those ashram poles. And I want you to rip them down. Because I want to be the focus. You see, it doesn't begin with us. Worship is a response to God's calling upon us. Because it begins with God, we have to have the living God as our object of worship. And God says, I will not compete with an idol. I will not compete with an altar. So, does that mean that when I focus on things here on earth and put my attention on things here on earth, that God is speaking to me? Yeah. He's telling me, Bill, I will not compete with whatever you want to make God down here on earth. He said, I want to be your God. You see, we worship God. We are to worship God for who he is, not what we would like him to be. He's not just a lovey-dovey, touchy-feely, I want to give you what's best for you, God. Sometimes God says hard things. And we are to worship God who is the creator of the universe. We are to worship God who put all the stars in place and all the planets in their orbit. We worship a God who commands the storms. We worship a God who even sends people to hell. You know why? Because he's the one deserving of all the authority. He calls himself the great I am. Now let me bring you some thoughts to a close by asking you to turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, beginning in verse 7, there is a word that, we don't really use that word. The word ascribe, it means give. So he says, give to the Lord, families of people, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name and bring an offering and come into His presence. You see, worship is giving worth to someone or something. And we are giving worth to God. You see why He can't stand for competition? You see why He doesn't want us to put our things here on earth on a pedestal? Why He doesn't want us to put people on pedestals? Because He says, I am God. And so when I or you put something on this pedestal and say, I can't do without this, I can't be without him or be without her, or I got to have this thing, God says, why? I'm to be the one on the throne. So, God is a God of might and God of power and God of majesty and a God of holiness and a God of honor and God of awesomeness. And by the way, that's the only time I ever use that word. I never refer to a person or a thing as awesome. There's only one awesome thing, and that is God Himself. And if He is all of those things, He is also full of grace and truth, and I am not to approach Him lightly. Verses 4 through 6, for it is great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Chapter 95, verse 6 and 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. You see, there is a principle here that I learned while I was studying this. I actually read this in a book called The Prodigal Church. We become what we behold. We become what we behold. Whatever we gaze at, that will affect us. And so we become what we behold. Let me put it in different ways. Authentic worship, please hear this. Authentic worship is not about me. It is not about you. It's about God. When someone walks out of a worship experience, an encounter, whatever you want to call it, when someone walks out of here and says, I didn't get anything, that says more about them than anything else. Because you see, if God's word is preached and music that lifts God up does not stir your soul, and that says more about you than it does about anything else. See, worship is about Him. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's kind of like what you have heard said before. Worship is an audience of one. And it doesn't matter who's around you. Your worship is to be directed to only one. But there's some other things. As I do this, I acknowledge my unworthiness, but also His worth. I acknowledge my sinfulness, but His sinlessness. I acknowledge my destitution without Him, but His sufficiency for me. And my response is to proclaim who God is and what He has done. One last quote. This rocked my world when I read it. We are not producing worshipers in this country. Rather, we are producing a generation of spectators. Religious onlookers lacking in many cases any memory of a true encounter with God, deprived of both the tangible sense of God's presence and the supernatural relationship that our inmost spirits crave. The question that you have to ask is this: am I a religious onlooker? Or have I truly learned what it means to worship? You see, worship is more than showing up on a Sunday morning in a specific building. Worship is 24/7, 365. But at the same time, there is also this special encounter that should take place when you get together in a specific place with people. Because he has said, when I am there and there are two or more gathered together, I'm right there. And so today, and each day that you meet with people, you meet with Jesus. And something should be happening in your heart. Because frankly, if you leave here no different than when you came in, that is more a declaration about you than about anything else. We are to be declaring the worth of God in all things. So let me bring all this to a close with five thoughts. Number one, worship is internal, not simply external. You know, you will see people who will raise their hands. You'll see people who will clap. You will see people who will laugh and shed tears. You know what? Worship is not external. Because I know people who raise their hands and have no change of heart. Worship is internal, not simply external. Second, worship must be in spirit and in truth. What I mean by that is this. There are those who want it all hype. You know, let's lift the rafters. Let's get everybody hyped up. And so they get people all, you know, fuzzy-wuzzy, but then leave out the truth. Worship is also the truth. And there needs to be a blend of the two. You see, when you talk about the heart, you can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong if you don't have the truth. So worship is not all mind. Second or fourth, worship must be genuine, not fake or hyped. And finally, worship must always and only be about Jesus. Always and only be about Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. Anything else is counterfeit. So what does that mean? That means we want you to enjoy your worship. We want you to leave here differently. Not because you've been hyped, but because you've had an encounter with Jesus. Because you see, these guys up here, these guys and gals up here, and me standing up here, if we do this and you leave here without encountering Jesus, we have in a sense failed. Because our main purpose is never to draw attention to ourselves. Our main purpose is to draw you to Jesus. Because folks, it is not about us. It is about Him. It is all about Him. And when the music fades and all is stripped away, I simply come. That's worship. When you bring your heart, you honor Him, you give Him your affection, you give Him your adoration, your praise, then you have learned to worship. So, question. Where's your heart? And Father, I pray that each one of us here this morning have asked that same question that I've had to answer or ask myself, where's my heart? And I realize that there are times that my heart is divided. I realize that there are times that I allow other things to take your place. And my affections and my likes push you aside. But you have said, I will have no competition for my throne. And so there are times that you have to bring me down to size. And I realize that I'm not alone. And I realize that what I've said today has not been easy to take at times. It's not easy being told that we make idols and gods of other things, of people and jobs and play, when you have said, I want to be the affection of your heart. And so, Father, as we come before you, let our words be few. Just help us to simply bring our hearts to you and say, here I am. I want you on the throne of my heart. I want you to be Lord of all that I am and all that I want to be. And Father, I pray for each person in this room today that as we listen, as we sing the words of these songs, this song, you will help us to make that choice of putting you on the throne. And really mean what it says when it says you are Lord. And if there's somebody here that needs to know about Jesus, I pray that today might be the day that they will come. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing this song. You are God in